As I was preparing to speak this morning, I had come to mind a memory of a song. Of course, I'm an older guy, so this is back in the 80s. It was I know. Oh, come on. Hey, weren't the 80s a long time ago, guys? Like before your time? There we go. That's right. There's a Christian artist named Carmen. You might remember Carmen? I don't know if to call him a singer or a comedian or an entertainer. He just sort of did everything in his songs, if you will. And he had one. It was about Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost. At least that's my memory of it. And talking to the crowd. He was preaching. You know, this is the first real sermon. And he was talking about all the amazing things that Jesus had done. How he had, you know, touched the lame and they had walked. He had touched the blind and they saw. He raised the dead. And then he went on to say, and he healed my mother-in-law. A blessing I did not ask for. Yes. I thought about that and I thought, you know, that kind of fits this morning. We're going to talk about blessings. And by the time we get to the end, you might be saying along with him, you know, Lord, that was a blessing I did not ask for. But we got it anyway. As Bill started last week, we're going to preach through Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. And as he said that time, at least that's what I heard him say, was that part of what Jesus was doing in that was kind of presenting himself as a new Moses. Even as Moses went up to the mount and received the law from the Lord and came and shared that with the people, Jesus went up on the mount, which really, okay, we're Coloradans, so it wasn't really a mountain, it was just a hill, but I'm from Florida, it was a mountain, okay? And then he came and he taught and proclaimed to them, this is how you live in the kingdom of God. And he said, referencing things that Moses said, he said, you know, Moses told you this, but I say to you this. And I imagine as we go through this series, we'll get the feeling that Jesus is sort of saying, you learned in basic math that 1 + 1 = 2, but I'm telling you, and then he goes on this advanced calculus formula that blows our minds. Because that's kind of how it feels like to me when he says the things that he does throughout his Sermon on the Mount. But what he provides is a framework for what it means to live in the kingdom of God, what life is like in God's kingdom. And he begins his sermon with a good introduction. Even as I began with the introduction, my little joke, you know, got your attention, right? Got your attention and sort of talked about what we're going to talk about and kind of foreshadowed what's coming, sort of summarized in some ways what I'm going to say. So Jesus did with his sermon. He had an introduction that we call the Beatitudes, kind of like the Ten Commandments that Moses had. That was the kind of the sum of the law. And then he went on. Well, if you've read Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I would say ad nauseum. It really feels like a long time. But he goes on to explain that in more detail. But he does set the stage for his message with these Beatitudes. And part of what he does in that is he really grabs the attention of the listeners. Because he says things that are, they just sound crazy. They're inverted. And unlike Moses' Ten Commandments, these aren't really commandments. They're not things that we're supposed to go out and do. We're not supposed to go out and be poor. He doesn't call us to go and find ways to mourn. Go and find ways to suffer and be persecuted. That's not a commandment. But, at least I hope it's not. But they are not even virtues that we strive for, to strive to be poor. But they are instead images of people in situations and circumstances, who are, in fact, living out what it means to be in the kingdom. It's a picture of kingdom life in real life. It's not the situation you're in, but it's how we respond to those. And he talks about them as being blessed and blessings. So I want to read for you the Beatitudes. This is from Matthew's version. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that's today's message. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of you. Persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we have the Beatitudes. Blessed, blessed, blessed. And as Bill said last week, there are different ways of how we would interpret that term, blessed, in English. You lucky bum. Happy doesn't quite cut it, because happy is a feeling and this is not really a feeling. Congratulations is one that I hear used as well. This sort of fits the bill. This is a bit of an aside, but as I was going through this, you know, I'm a little bit of a stickler for grammar and English stuff, because my neighbor growing up was an English teacher. And so I'm thinking, B-L-A-S-S-E-D, is that blessed or blessed? And when do you use which? Does anyone know? Nobody's going to raise a hand, are they? No one's going to volunteer. So I had to look that up, because I didn't know. Because I'm here saying blessed, but it looks like blessed. So if it's used as an adjective describing something, we say blessed. We use the two-syllable version. But if we're talking about it as a verb in the past tense, it's blessed. So Jesus blessed the bread and he broke it. But you are blessed. So as we're going through, you can kind of have that, and you can rest assured that we're doing the correct pronunciation and that we're all correct on our grammar. But if you are blessed, you are blessed by someone. And that someone is God. The blessing always points back to the person who does that, and that is God. Is God bringing good into our life, something that promotes well-being, health, indeed, shalom? And the blessing that God brings into our life is something that is one of those mystery things. It is both already present in our life. It is a blessing that we experience here and now, and it is a not yet thing. It's in the future. We're blessed, and there will be more to it. It has begun, but it has not come to completion. And even in the Beatitudes, if you want to go look through them, the first and the eighth have a blessing, if you will, that is present tense. So this morning's is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But the others have something that's future, will be. So it is already and not yet. And as I said before, the blessing is not about the circumstance which is being described. So this morning's message is not about being poor or poor in spirit. That's not a blessing. Thank God that is not the blessing. But the blessing is what happens through that in our relationship with God. It's about our relational disposition with the one who blesses us. In other words, blessed are those who, regardless of these circumstances, have found a way to orient themselves toward God, to trust in God and rely on God. And therefore, they live what it means to be in the kingdom, people who look to and trust in God, and they experience God's favor. And these are all about reversals and rewards, things that just sound crazy back in that day. Because in Jesus' day, and to be honest, let's be honest, in our day as well, we kind of look at life this way. So when things go well, when things are great, we're feeling like life is good, and we feel, that's right, we feel blessed by God. And we even say that, you know, this happened the other day to me, and boy, you know, I feel so blessed. Because things are good, and therefore that means that I'm doing right things, and therefore God rewards me for my good things, right? I mean, don't we really think that way sometimes? And then on the other side of the coin, when things are not going well, we are not feeling blessed. We are feeling persecuted. What's the first thing our little hearts say to it? Not the brain, because the brain has the good theology, right? It knows all that stuff. But our hearts, which have their way sometimes, say, why me? Right? What have I done to deserve this? You know, Lord, don't, you know, we go through our list of good things. Lord, don't you know that I did this and I've been this? I've been trying to be faithful. What is wrong with this picture? And so in Jesus' time, more so than today, that was sort of a common thought. If, you know, bad things come into your life, it's, well, you know, you deserved it. You did something. You're not good enough. God is displeased with you. But if you did good things and if you were well off, then God has blessed you. Jesus even talked to his disciples about that at a different point. You know, they were talking about, I forgot what it was, but he mentions an accident that happened over in Siloam where a tower fell down and people died. And Jesus said, do you think the people that got killed in that accident, that they were like really bad people? Is that why that happened? No. You know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So when Jesus says, blessed are, and he paints a picture of someone in a very difficult situation, suffering. And he says, they are blessed by God. He's turning their theology upside down. And even though we have supposedly a better theology, our hearts feel like that is also upside down. So let's take the example and let's look at our scripture this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I will note that in Luke's version, he just has blessed are the poor, not adding the in spirit. But I believe that is also implied, because when we are in that place, we recognize something about ourselves, and we're going to talk about that. So what does it mean to be poor? And this is the point where we move from the hypothetical question to the audience participation question. What does it mean to be poor? Can't pay your bills. Okay. Not enough food to eat. No home. No home. You're lacking in something. Mm-hmm. Any other? No resources. No options. Loss. Loss, lacking. Have many of you been to third world countries? Some of you been to third world country? Okay. I know I went to Central America during seminary, and one of the things I brought back with me was a renewed perspective on the definition of poverty. You know? I mean, we like to moan and groan a bit in America as this first world country about poor, and we do have people who are poor. But the American standard of poverty is very different from other countries' standard of poverty. Jesus uses a word to describe poor here, and I don't want to get into the big Greek lesson because, you know, pastors like to do that. It makes us feel intelligent and important. But there are different words for poverty and poor in Greek. And the one Jesus uses here isn't poor. We wouldn't say blessed are the poor. These are, if you took like the middle class, upper class, and then the lower class, the poor, then you took just the poor and you divided the poor into the kind of better off poor, the medium poor, and the lower poor. Then you took the lower poor and you divided that up, and you get down to the very bottom percentage. That's more what Jesus was talking about, the word that he used. The best English word I come up with is the destitute. I mean, these are the people, they're not the poor who, you know, I don't get quite enough to eat, you know, my house isn't all that great, or it's kind of falling down. These are the people who absolutely cannot do for themselves. And as we read through the Gospels, we see Jesus reaching out to these in different ways. So you want to take some guesses about what some of the destitute might be in New Testament? Lepers. No one wants to go near them. Widows. Although some widows maybe weren't quite there, but some definitely were because they had nothing. Orphans. I think of some of the people that Jesus did ministry to, people who were like the guy at the Pool of Bethesda who was lying there on his mat, paralyzed, couldn't get up, whatever it worked. The blind. I mean, people who had such needs that there was no way they could ever live life without help. I mean, imagine in Jesus' day, we don't have, you know, the social systems that we have in America. We don't have the technology. If you are someone who is lame and you can't walk, you're paralyzed. Like the guy who was lowered through the roof for Jesus to heal. You are totally dependent on other people. You are completely helpless. And it's not a good feeling. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, he's talking about the destitute, people who are at the absolute bottom, who know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they can't do it on their own. The closest I can think of today might be either those who are poor in third world countries or here in America, you know, homeless. Although even, you know, with the homeless, we do have some systems to help out. But they don't have anything. They're totally dependent on care from others, especially those who were just unable to work. I mean, there are people who, because of physical or mental, emotional limitations, cannot get out and get a job. I don't know about you, but how many times have you seen someone standing with a sign and the thought comes through, hey, get a job. Yeah, okay, we've all thought it. Because we're not that needy, are we? Because we can take care of ourselves in a lot of ways. I mean, we're not like really well off, all of us. We're kind of middle-class Americans. But what does it mean to be really desperate and destitute, disabled or downtrodden? Again, I want to remind us that he's not lifting up this state of poverty, of being destitute, as a virtue. Jesus doesn't promote being poor. Jesus promotes helping the poor. He wants people not to be poor. That's why he says, give to the poor. If poverty were the goal, then we'd all be out there with the stands and we're saying, here, come take my stuff. Here, we'll throw food at cars as they walk by. Because we want to be poor to get the blessing, but that's not the blessing. It's not being poor. It's what happens through it. And Jesus also, in his teachings, he doesn't just talk about poverty. He does talk about having abundance and wealth and riches. Think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and his response was to him to sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he walked away because he had so much and he just couldn't let it go. Jesus talks about how difficult it will be for those who are well off to, you know, enter the kingdom. It's like the camel going through the eye of the needle, and we can debate what that really means. But I think the bottom line is what Jesus says in those things is that when you're in a place and you're fairly well off, you're not in a place of need or desperation, you kind of have this sense of self-sufficiency, you know? I mean, yeah, we need God, right? We need God and want God on our side. But really deep down, we have the sense, I can take care of this. I can handle this. And so we don't reach out as we should. And that's why it's hard for us to turn to God. It's kind of if being poor is a blessing, that's kind of the curse of being well off, is that we get tied up in this world's systems and in our own ability to do things, and we don't reach out for God's help. But if you're destitute, you are solely surviving, and I mean surviving as in life, through the help of others and the grace and goodness of others. And when you're in that place of destitution, I think there are two things that happen. And this is the part where the blessing begins to come in. One is you realize what I think is a deep reality of the human condition, and that is that you are a needy person. You have needs, and you can't meet them. And the second is that out of that place of recognizing your neediness, that you begin to turn to and trust in God for help. Okay, I don't like being needy. Yeah, I value being able to take care of things myself. One of the things I learned about myself is I like being competent in a lot of things. I don't need to be the world's best at something. I don't need to be the best preacher. I don't need to be the best pharmacist. I'd like to be the world's best dad, but I'm okay being a competent dad. But what I don't want to be is incompetent. You know, I don't want to be a total failure. I mean, it's okay not to be great, be okay, but, you know, I don't want to be in that place where I am just a total doof, needy. I don't want to be needy. And when we find needy people, we just like, I don't get away from that because that just feels too uncomfortable for me. I don't want to be needy. But there's something that comes out of recognizing our need, because it is the sense and awareness of our need that promotes relationship. Because if I didn't need anything or need anyone, I would be fine just in myself. But as I become aware of the fact that I do have needs and that I am a needy person, I am forced by my need to reach out outside of myself for help to others and to God. We don't want to be needy. We don't want to be in a place of desperation. And God doesn't call us to be needy. I just want to kind of throw that in there in case we kind of get off on a deviant path of theology here. God doesn't call us to be that way. God, through Scripture, encourages us to be hard workers, to develop skills. He lifts up in Proverbs 31, you know, the woman of virtue, and she does all these bazillion things, juggles more balls than a circus clown. He wants us to be, you know, competent and to work and to do all of that. But there's also a sense in which we are called to be aware of the fact that even through all that, we were created with these needs in our heart that force us to look outside of ourselves in relationship. We don't naturally do that. I mean, I'm in my 40s now. I've been walking with Jesus for a long time. And as I look back over my journey, my sense of what it means to need has taken some turns here and there, especially with my relationship with God. You know, when I was younger, you know, I turned to Christ because I had a real felt need in my heart, and that need was, I don't want to burn in hell for the rest of my life. You know, I needed a life insurance policy for eternity. Because now the descriptions that I heard of being separated from God forever did not sound very good. It didn't sound very fun. And heaven sounded like it was pretty fun. I wasn't quite sure what that looked like, but it sounded pretty fun. So I felt that need, fear. And so I turned to God and said, God, rescue me, save me. And as I grew older, I got into my teen years, I began to realize a different need was the need for love and acceptance and grace and forgiveness. And so, you know, I turned to God in a new way to come into my life in a deeper way. And through my journey, as life goes along, things happen. And I come to some renewed awareness of my need for God in a deeper way. And usually respond to that. In turning to God and trusting in Him in a different way. And if you look back on your own life, I think you'll find that there are places along the journey where you are brought face to face with the fact that we live in a broken world, we are broken people, and we have needs, and we don't like it. Some of us may have had some things come into our life, experiences that we've been put in that are maybe more challenging than others. Some of us, those are seasons. For others, that is something that we're stuck with for the rest of our lives. And these are the situations that bring us an awareness of our poverty, our state of being destitute and in need before God in deeper and deeper ways. And it's not fun. It's just not fun. I don't like the plan, however that worked out. I mean, recently for me, you know, about 3 years ago in October 2012, you know, I was facing the fact that my marriage was falling apart, and somebody had pushed Humpty Dumpty off the wall, and he'd had a great fall, and we all know how that story goes. I got the super glue out and was doing everything I could to fix it, and I'm a pretty competent guy, but, you know, there are things that come along in life that are beyond what we can do. And I know for me, that was a very deep and dark place. And I was brought to, I hope it's the dark night of the soul. I hope it doesn't get any worse. But part of me says, you know, don't know what life has down the road. But I do know in that place, I came to this deep, agonizing realization of my desperate need for God in a deeper way, trusting in Him, because I absolutely couldn't do it myself. And you may have had those experiences in your life. You may be in the midst of it. And as I said, maybe it's something that you know is a season. Maybe you're kind of getting into it. Maybe you're right smack dab in the middle. Maybe you're kind of coming out of it. Maybe it's something you're stuck with for the rest of your life. They are not pretty places. I read something I appreciated the other day, a little, you know, quote, if you will. God's smile is not for the healthy hiker who thinks they can make the journey alone. Because we can't. We can't do it. But these things come, these opportunities for us to see with new eyes our destitute poverty, and it's room for God to come in and do some work. And the blessing that Jesus pronounces, the reality that he proclaims, that is when you get in that place, he says, and as you realize your desperate need and turn and look to God because you can't do anything else. He said, when you start doing that, you are in the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom of God. Present tense. It's where, as we prayed this morning, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's where in that moment in our lives, God's will is being done, because God's will is for us to turn to him in love and need so that he can come into our lives and shower his love and blessing on us. It's when we experience the fullness of that relationship with him, and the emptiness in our heart becomes filled with him. So heaven is only for those who can admit their desperation for God and reach out in love. And that's what it means. So here we sit today, and I'm not sure where you are in your own life and your own journey, but I think we've all had places that are difficult and dark, where we have come face to face with what it means to be needy. And the funny thing is, again, in God's order, things are inverted. And it's when we get in that deepest, darkest place that we begin to see the light. And I don't know how to describe it, and I don't have the good words, I don't have the right theology, but somehow, to me, I just kind of look at it as the mystery of suffering. Because we live in a broken world, it is a world in which there is a war going on that is sometimes beyond our eyes. It's a very complex world, where things like you have this butterfly effect, where the butterfly flaps its wing in the Brazilian rainforest, and a tsunami hits Japan. I mean, Andy can explain all that. I don't really understand it. But I do understand that the more I know, the more I realize that we live in a very complex world, and that I am so glad God is God, because I just can't begin to understand. But what I do know is that in my life and for all of us, things happen that really aren't great, and it's suffering. Again, it's not that God's angry or upset with us. It's not punishment. It's part of living in this broken world. Jesus even told his disciples, he said, hey guys, you're going to follow me, but you know what? It's not going to be all fun and roses. I'm paraphrasing. We know that, right? You will suffer and you will be persecuted. You're going to take up your cross and you're going to follow me, and it's not going to be fun. And he said, just because you follow me, perhaps your suffering might be even more. Which is kind of a little antithetical to what we think, that if we bring Jesus into our life, then all our problems are going to go away. Doesn't quite work that way. And I don't like it about myself. I don't like it about any of us. But there is, I believe, a reality of being human where we are just reluctant to turn to God. We just don't want to do it. And I look through my own journey, and in the times when things are great and okay, I kind of tend to be a little more distant from God. And it's when I get in those difficult, painful places where I am brought face to face with my need that I begin to turn back, because it's the only thing I can do. God allows those in our lives. Again, I don't understand why. I think it stinks. It's a bad plan, but it's a broken world, and it's the life that we have. But what I do know is that God gives us some promises in the midst of all that. The Bible is full of a lot of promises. I've read the whole thing, I know. But there are a couple of things that as I read through the breadth of Scripture, that come up over and over again. Promises that are true, that I can hang my hat on, regardless of what's going on, and irregardless of what I do. In other words, they're not conditional on me or my response. No if-thens. This is God saying, I promise this because that's who I am. And it will happen. And one of those is God says, I will be with you. I will be with you. No matter what's going on, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when it feels like things are about to come crashing down, I'll be with you. I won't teleport you out, which would be really cool. I won't banish the shadows. Maybe not. But I will be with you. I like this scripture from Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, which again for Israelites were very scary things from a desert people. It says, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. God, I'm with you. Now, he didn't say that you won't get wet, okay? when the river rises and the floods come, you're going to get wet. You're going to struggle. You might come this close to drowning. It's not a fun experience. I've done it before. It's the kind of thing you don't forget. But I am with you. Whatever you're going through, I'm going to get you through it. You might get singed. You might get burnt. You might have third-degree burns. I don't know, but you will get through because I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. God is with us. We are not alone. The second promise that I see in Scripture that is tried and true is God says, I love you and I am for you. God's love is sure. And he is on our side. It's not the dispassionate great being of the universe who kind of created things into being and just kind of sits back and watches as it goes on. It is the Father who loves us intimately. And as Jesus said, what parent would give their kids bad gifts? You know, if the kid's hungry, you don't feed them garbage. You give them good food. Christmas time comes, you know, they don't get punishment. They get wonderful gifts. Because that's what a loving parent does. God loves us. And he is for us. And in working in ways that we probably even can't begin to understand. And no matter what goes on, we can always know that God loves us. And he is for us. And the third thing that I see is a promise from God. And this is one that, I like it. I wish it had a lot more to it, but I'll take what I get. And that is that I will make all things right. I will make all things right. And we read about that in the Scripture. The earth is made new. All is made new. We can dream about it. We can imagine it. And I don't know what all that looks like in the face of suffering. Because redemption, when God makes all things right, redemption does not reverse. It doesn't take away what happened. Jesus died. He was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. That's true. But that doesn't take away the fact that he died. It doesn't take away the fact that he was tortured and punished and suffered and reviled. But God does work in our suffering and in these situations with redemption to make things right in a way that is amazing. God doesn't reverse our situations. God does not reverse the pain and the suffering. God does redeem it, make things right. It is in the death that he works life for us. It is in the wounds of Jesus that we find healing. And it is in absorbing sin upon himself that he is able to give forgiveness for us. And that love conquers hate and love conquers all. The book in the Bible that talks a lot about this kind of situation, suffering, is the book of Job. It's a good read. You should try it sometime. Job is a really wealthy guy, had a lot of kids and stuff. And then life happened. Lost all his wealth. All of his children died. And he was stricken with illness and disease, destitute, facing his poverty and need. So his friends come along, and like good Christians, they were just saying, you know, Job, this is obvious to us that you've kind of messed up somewhere. I mean, you're not perfect, dude. Come on. So just you confess to God, get your life straight, turn your heart over to Jesus, brother, and move on. But Job says, no. That's not what's going on here. And he rails against the unfairness and of what has happened to him. And then God comes in, and God doesn't explain a thing. I kind of wish he had, because I got a lot of why questions. Doesn't explain anything. He just said, Job, just listen for a second. I'm God. I created all this. I know exactly what's going on. I know things that you can't begin to comprehend. So when you start questioning, am I at work in this world? Let me assure you that I am. And I am doing things. So you just relax and trust in me. And then we read the end of the story, right? It has the happy ending. Job's wealth gets restored. It's a miracle. He has more kids. He's healthy again. But that doesn't reverse what happened. Sure, the picture in the end looks like the picture in the beginning. He's got the kids, he's got the money, he's got the health. But anyone who's lost a loved one knows you can't take that back. I mean, he lost his kids. Well, yeah, he got new ones. Doesn't matter. But there is redemption. And God does work to make all things right. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. We all heard that like a billion times. But it's true. It's true. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be peachy keen. But it does mean that whatever situation we are in, whatever we have been through, God can work in that for redemption. And I don't always know what that looks like. But I do know that somehow God takes evil. He doesn't erase it, but he does kind of reverse it in such a way that what is evil gets used to make a greater good. And that's my hope. As I look at my life and I go through things, it's not good. It's not good. It hurts. But my trust and hope is in the God who can take that and work a greater good. If he can take the death of his son and work life for us all, what can he do in my situation? The image that comes to my mind for how God does this, and maybe it's not a great one, maybe I'm totally wrong, but as I understand it, there's a martial arts form called judo, which supposedly means the gentle way. And it's not about, you know, coming against someone and attacking first. It's not about, you know, a lot of blocks and stuff. But it's about using the enemy's attacks and gently and subtly moving and transferring. So they throw the punch and you kind of gently move out of the way and kind of pull them along a little bit, and then they lose balance. It changes the dynamics in a very subtle and amazing way. So that's how God works. He comes into our situations and we don't always see it, may never see it this side of the grave. But that he redirects things, and that where there is death, God brings life. Where there is hate, God brings love. Where there is sin, God showers grace and forgiveness. Where there is evil, God brings and works good. Because in the end, redemption wins. So as we look at our lives this morning, maybe you're in a place where you are face to face with being destitute before God, or maybe just feeling a little poor, not quite well off. Maybe you feel blessed, but you've been in that place. This morning, I think God would call us to look back on those times and places and remember that need that drew us to him, and let us be drawn once again and turn to him and trust in love. One of the things that's been meaningful to me the past couple of years is the Serenity Prayer. It's the one that, you know, the AA uses a lot. And it's not the first part that has about, you know, the courage to change the things that should be changed and make the difference, all that stuff. It's just great. It's wonderful. But as I discovered the latter part of that, that really meant a lot more to me. It goes about accepting hardship as a pathway to peace. I don't like that. But it's, hey, blessed are the destitute. Accept hardship as a pathway to peace. Taking as Jesus did this sinful, broken world as it is, not as I would have it. In other words, there's going to be difficulty and suffering in life. We just have to accept that. It's the way things are. God doesn't give us explanations, but he does give us the promises of his presence and his love and his redemption. Then it says, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will. In other words, redemption wins. So that I may be reasonably happy in this life. I like that. Reasonably happy. Look, it's life. Stuff's going to happen. But we can be reasonably happy in Christ. And supremely happy with you forever in the next. This is, the kingdom is ours as we get in that place. Would you pray with me? God, we love to come here and we love to be in your presence. We love to hear your word, sing songs to you because you're awesome and you're great. We love it when our hearts are open and our eyes are clear to see you in your fullness and to see life as you see it. We wish that was always the mountaintop experience, but that is not how it is. Sometimes you draw us to yourself in a mysterious way through hardship and suffering, and you bring us face to face with our poverty. Lord, this morning we just pray that you would remind us, however you do, of the realization of our need for you. Life is hard. We can't do it on our own. We can't. We need you. And we need each other. That's why you call us to be a community of faith, not a bunch of individual Christians who live in isolation. We need each other for encouragement and support in these difficult and dark times. Most of all, we need you and to know by faith, even if we can't feel it, that you are with us and that you love us. Your love, oh God, your presence is just like the sun in the sky. We love it when the sun's shining and it's all bright, but there are days when it's cloudy and we can't see the sun, but we know and trust that it's there. And oh God, there are times when we experience such a deep darkness that it is the depth of night and the sun is nowhere to be seen. It's hidden in the shadow of the earth. And in those times, Lord, we just trust and wait on you, because weeping may remain for the night, but we trust and pray that joy comes in the morning when you reveal how your redemption wins. So as we come before you this morning, we offer our lives up to you again, because we do need you. And we just give ourselves to you, because that's all that we can do. We also give of the resources you have given us. I mean, as we've talked about poverty, we know that none of us here really, on the global scheme of things, are really all that poor. I just pray that you would take the material gifts that we give and that you would use them for your kingdom. But more importantly, that you would take the gift of ourselves and that you would use us to do your work as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.